Congregation, turn with me to Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 12. We'll read the entire Lord's Day, even though we have already considered question 31. Today we will be considering question 32, but the two belong intimately together. Question 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Answer is, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. So I have explained to you in an email that in the newer edition, for some reason, that little statement in parentheses was eliminated. Why, I do not know. I intend to find out. But that's an important statement in parentheses. Preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation. Not salvation, but the enjoyment of it. Question 32. This is will be our focus tonight. But why art thou called a Christian? The answer is because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus and partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. And so, congregation, this second question and answer focuses on the identity of the true Christian. And the word true is very important, because today there are a lot of nominal Christians, a lot of counterfeit Christians, but this focuses on the identity of the true Christian. Four things that we want to highlight that are presented in his answer. First of all, a true Christian is a member of Christ. We'll try to explain what that means. Secondly, he will confess the name of Christ. Thirdly, he is devoted to Christ, willing to give his life as a living sacrifice to Christ. And fourthly, he is a soldier of Christ. He has a place in what we call the militia of Christ, the militant church of Christ. That is the calling of the Christian in this world, to be engaged as a soldier of Christ, to serve Christ faithfully in his army. So he's a member of Christ. He confesses the name of Christ as prophet. He is devoted to Christ as priest. He is a soldier of Christ as king. In other words, the whole point of this answer is that the Christian, by virtue of his relationship with Christ, is a partaker of his anointing. If you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about question 31, we talked about the three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. And we tried to explain to you that by way of those offices, Christ restores us to be what God made us to be. That's why he has that wonderful double name, Jesus Christ. And those two names together reveal to us who he really is and what he came to do. As Jesus, he came to save us from our sins. So as Jesus, he saves us from sin and all of its consequences. But as the Christ, he restores us to what we once were. And as you know, God created us in his image. He created us. We just read it from the Westminster Larger Confession. He created us in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so we explained to you last time that those three offices of Christ relate exactly to those three aspects of that image. And so as fallen creatures, we have lost the knowledge of God. We have lost our righteousness. We have lost our holiness. But what Christ does, he restores all of that. So as prophet, he restores the knowledge of God. As priest, he restores the righteousness of God. As king, he restores holiness. Or to put it very simply, the result of his ministry, the result of his work, is that we will know God, we will love him, and we will serve him. And we will see that also tonight as we consider now the important question, why art thou called a Christian? This is an example, again, congregation, of the uniqueness of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism makes it so very personal. It doesn't just ask the question, why are you a Christian? Or it doesn't just say, what is a Christian? That would have been a legitimate question. No, it makes it very personal for me and for you. Why are you called a Christian? Because we all bear that name. We are considered to be Christian people. But are we living up to that name? Does our life do justice to that name? Or are we Christians in name only? Or are we, as some are we hypocritical Christians bearing the name of Christ and yet living a life that completely contradicts that name? So that question already calls us to serious self-examination that begins with me, and it's also for you. Why am I called a Christian? Am I worthy of that name? Is my life consistent with that name? So let's go over the items that are set before us also by means of the answer to question 32. So first of all, to be a Christian means that we are a member of Christ. What that very simply means, congregation, that a true Christian is connected to Christ. A true Christian is connected to Christ with a very real and living union. Now, the Lord Jesus has given us a wonderful analogy in John 15. We've preached about that quite some time ago. The analogy of the vine and the branches, where Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And where Christ clearly describes that amazing relationship between himself and between his people. And where he explains that the very nature of that relationship is that the branches will bear fruit. That's how we know that branches are living branches. Because in verse 6 of John 15, he also talks about fruitless branches. Talks about branches that appear to be connected to the vine, that are connected to the vine outwardly. We've all seen trees and bushes like that. We have seen living branches that bear fruit, and we see other branches that are attached to the tree, but they're dead. There's nothing on it. There's no leaf on it. There's no life on it. They are lifeless branches. And that tells us that even though there is an outward connection with the vine or with the tree, there is no real connection. There is no living connection. So what this means, what it says here, because I am a member of Christ, that means that as the true Christian is a living branch. There is a real living relationship between Christ and his people, as real as the relationship between the vine and between the branches. A congregation that is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what happens in regeneration. Because by nature, we're all dead branches. By nature, we are connected to Adam. And our lives show it. The fruits are accordingly. By nature, our lives produce the fruits of spiritual death rather than spiritual life. And so what happens in regeneration? In regeneration, the Holy Spirit performs that amazing miracle. In regeneration, when he makes us spiritually alive, he cuts us off from Adam and he grafts us into the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by nature, we do not belong to that vine. By nature, we are wild branches. But how amazing it is when the Holy Spirit takes such a branch and then connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in horticulture, it's possible that such a graft will not take. Even though men who are very skilled at it know what they are doing, and almost all of their grafts will take, but once in a while there is a graft that doesn't take because, and how do you know? How do you know that the graft failed? It's because the branch will wither and will bear no fruit. But the Holy Spirit never fails. He never fails in his work. When he cuts us off from Adam and he grafts us into Christ, that graft will always hold. And what an amazing union that is. Because from that moment on, congregation, the moment the Holy Spirit accomplishes that, from that moment on, there will be a vital and a living relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer. That's why it says here, because I am a member of Christ by faith. What does that mean? That means simply this. At the moment the Holy Spirit regenerates me, the moment he makes me spiritually alive, he transforms me into a believer. From an unbeliever to a believer. From that moment, what will unite us to the Christ is that very, very faith. So the moment we are regenerated, we begin to believe. That's precisely what happens. The moment we are regenerated, we begin to take God and his word seriously. And ultimately, the result of that new life will be that our soul will be drawn to Christ. Because that's the whole goal of the Holy Spirit. The reason he grafts us into Christ is in order that by faith we may embrace Christ. And that we may live out of Christ. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 1 Corinthians 12, 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, it's impossible to be in Christ and not to be a new creature. Paul is simply saying, when you are really in Christ, when you are really a living branch, it will become evidence. So there's no such thing as being a Christian and there being no evidence of transformation, a transformation of life. And sadly today, there are so many, also here in Northwest Iowa, who are considered Christians, who bear the name of Christian, but where you do not see any evidence of a transformation of life. But that's impossible, you see. That's impossible with the true Christian. The Holy Spirit, once he accomplishes that work, and once he dwells in the heart of the Christian, he will not allow that Christian to remain what he was. He will work restlessly to transform us. In other words, that relationship that is established between Christ and his people is a living relationship, a relationship that produces results. And it says here, and thus I am a partaker of his anointing. What that simply means is, congregation, is this. Is that the same Spirit that dwells in Christ, that same Spirit also dwells in the Christian. We can say that the Holy Spirit is that living connection between Christ and the Christian. And that's why, and that's the point of this answer, When we are connected to Christ like that, with a living connection, when the Holy Spirit who dwells in Christ also dwells in us, that means that something of that ministry of Christ becomes visible in our lives. The whole point of this answer is, if Christ is a prophet, then if we are connected to him, we become a prophet. If Christ is a priest, then we become a priest. If Christ is a king, then we also become a king. And before I move on, one more thing. One more thing that is so crystal clear from John 15 as well. And it's simply this. And I've basically been saying that already, but I want to summarize everything I have said so far. And is this. That the evidence in your and my life, the evidence that there is this vital union, this real union, this experiential union, that is there, is we begin to resemble Christ. That's the whole point. So union to Christ, being a member of Christ, being connected to Christ, means that we will begin to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, that's what the name Christian means. That's why in Antioch, the enemies of the church sneeringly labeled the followers of Christ Christians, because they could not help but speak of Christ. In every way, they reflected his character. Their Christianity was so obvious that even the enemies realized it, and they called them Christians. They simply say, well, they are just like the Christ whom they're always talking about. A congregation, as you know, that has become, until this day, the badge of honor. What a badge of honor that would be for us and for me. That others would be able to see something of Christ manifested in our lives. And Christ wants us to grow in that relationship. That's why in John 15, he commands us to abide in him by faith. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bring forth much fruit. As if Christ was saying, I want you to take that relationship seriously. I want the relationship between me and us to be a functioning relationship. I want you by faith to abide in me, because the more you abide in me, the more I will abide in you, and the more fruit you will bear, the more Christ-like you will then become. That's why John 15 is so important. Because what Christ is teaching in John 15, he's teaching his people everything you need to lead the Christian life is to be found in me. It's all in him. In me, there is an infinite resource of grace. Therefore, do not go it on your own, but abide in me. By faith, abide in me and stay with me and live out of me. Because the more you do, the more you will bear fruit. That's what John meant in John 1:16 when he said, and out of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. So let's focus now on the three aspects that are being highlighted here. So, as I said, when you are united to Christ as prophet, that means that as a Christian, I also become a prophet. And it is described here, it says that so I may confess his name. So there are three things that I want to briefly highlight. Three things about confessing his name. First of all, that means that the Christian confesses and will declare to others that this Christ is his Savior. That this name means everything to him. Secondly, that the Christian confesses Christ by being his witness in the midst of this fallen world. And thirdly, that the Christian confesses Christ by honoring his revealed will or by honoring his word. So the Christian confesses Christ by declaring him to be the only Savior, by bearing witness to his name in our fallen world, and by honoring his revealed will. What does the word confess mean? The word confess simply means saying the same thing. So when we confess the name of Christ, that means we're saying the same thing the Bible is saying. So when we read our confessions, the Apostles' Creed or the Belgian Confession, why do we accept those confessions? Because we recognize that they are saying the same thing the Bible is saying. And so when the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in us, oh, that means that we will embrace what the Bible has to say about this Christ, that we will embrace what the Bible has to say about this Jesus. Oh, that's the work of the Spirit of Christ. Oh, his work is to take out of him and to show it unto us. His work is to make this Christ precious to us. Oh, the result of his indwelling work will always be, congregation, that our hearts will be drawn to this Christ, that this Christ becomes our all in all, that this Christ becomes so precious to us. And you see, when that happens, we cannot be quiet about him. We cannot be quiet about this Christ. We will tell others, we will tell our husbands and wives, and we will tell our children, we will confess to them what this Christ means to us. By the way, Christian, do you do that? Do you confess his name? Do those who live with you, your family members, those who work with you, do they know that Christ is precious to you? Do they know that he is your all in all? Are you confessing his name? We know that at one point Peter was a coward. When it counted in the hall of Caiaphas, he denied him. When they said, hey, you are one of them, you belong to them. As a matter of fact, Peter should have been honored that he was recognized as such. So it should be in the world today, when even the ungodly recognize that you are a Christian. But Peter was a coward, and rather than confessing his name, he denied him. But on the day of Pentecost, that fear was gone. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 4, when the disciples are summoned before the Sanhedrin, oh, Peter is bold. He boldly confesses the name of Christ, and he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 8, he also confesses what Christ means to him. Yea, doubtless, he says, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Paul was saying, I have let go of everything. Everything became to me as manure in comparison to Christ. This Christ is my all and in all. So we confess, the Christian confesses who this Christ is to him. Secondly, by being his witness in this world. Because how else will the world know about this Christ? This is why Christ has raised us up. We as Christians, we are the only witnesses of truth, the only source of truth. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. Do you realize that in this fallen world of ours, the only light that shines comes from the Church of Jesus Christ? This world dwells in darkness, in utter spiritual darkness. And we as Christians, we are called to be light bearers. We are to be the ones who communicate to this world who this Christ is. We are to proclaim his name to a fallen world. We are to preach Christ to every creature. That is the command that Christ gave to his disciples before he ascended. Congregation, are we confessing his name? Is that a burden for us to confess his name? That's what, if you are a Christian, if the Holy Spirit saved you, he saved you for that purpose, that you would be a witness to the world about this precious Christ. This is so important that Christ himself said in Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." And then, congregation, I have to begin with myself. How often we fail to do that. How many opportunities we allow to go by. What is wrong with us? What's the matter with us? Is there an indication of how dull we have become spiritually? Does that mean that our spiritual life is at such a low ebb that we can be silent about this Christ? Because you see, when that's alive in us, when the love of Christ burns within us, we cannot be quiet about this Christ. We cannot refrain from bearing witness to the world who this glorious and precious Christ is. It means that we are called not only to proclaim the truth of Christ, but also to defend it in this fallen world, and that is increasingly becoming true in our world. Congregation, are we ready? Are we ready to pay the price for confessing his name? Are we ready to be persecuted? Are we ready to be reviled because we confess the name of Christ? And I think the day will come that persecution in this country will reveal who the real Christians are. Because the true Christian would rather die than deny the name of Christ. And then thirdly, we confess Christ by honoring his revealed will. That should be obvious from everything that I have already said. So in other words, one way in which we confess his name is when we live according to his word. When my walk is a confession. When others can see Christ in us. Paul was able to say to the Corinthians, what a statement. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3 verse 2. He says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men." Known and read of all men. Remember, congregation, I've said this before. It's not original with me. But as a Christian in the workplace, wherever you are, you may be the only Bible people will ever read. What I mean by that is that by your example, even the ungodly with whom you work and surround you, by your walk, by your conduct, they should be able to read the Bible in your life. There should be your walk, my walk should be such that my walk, my conduct, is a confession of the name of Christ. And it means, of course, that if we take his word seriously, that means that there will be zero tolerance for sin. I want to make sure I'm not misunderstood when I use that expression. That does not mean that the Christian doesn't sin anymore, if that only were true. The Christian will struggle with sin until his dying day. But the mark of a Christian, the mark of a man or woman who loves Christ, who is united to Christ with that living, spiritual, experiential union, will be that we have zero tolerance for sin. That's why Romans 7, this remarkable Christian called Paul, he groans. Oh, he's so sick and tired of himself. He so grieves over the fact that he continues to sin. That when he wants to do good, evil is present with him. That he ends up doing the exact opposite. Why is that? Because of that living union with Christ. You see, when there is a living union with Christ, then we will love his word. We will desire to honor that word. And we will hate sin. That's why in 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So Paul is saying, don't use the name of Christ unless you depart from iniquity. Use the name of Christ, but then let your conduct confirm that you take that name seriously. And when we take that name seriously, when Christ is real to us, when that there is that living union with him, we cannot but hate sin and grieve over sin. And that's what we see, of course, in Romans 7. So the Christian who is connected to Christ, who is a partaker of his anointing, will confess the name of Christ, but also he will present himself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. In other words, he will be devoted to Christ. He will be devoted to Christ as a priest. And remember, the purpose of the priesthood is to have a living and functional relationship. The whole purpose of the priesthood was so that God could have a living love relationship with his very own people. That's exactly what Christ has accomplished by his priestly ministry. Through his priestly ministry, by giving his life as a sacrifice, having to shed his blood because of our sin, he has laid the foundation for us to have a real and living, intimate relationship with him. Of course, that's also what John 15 clearly illustrates, is that not only are we united to Christ, but the true Christian has a relationship with Christ. Congregation, do you have a living relationship with Christ? Do you live in fellowship and communion with Christ? Because that is an essential aspect of the true Christian life. That's what separates the true Christian from the name Christian. That's what separated the wise virgins from the foolish virgins. As you know, those wise virgins had something that was not visible to the eye. Outwardly, the wise and foolish virgins appeared to be the same. But there was something about the wise virgins that the foolish virgins did not have. And what is it? You see, in the true Christian, there is an invisible aspect to our spiritual life. Invisible to other men, that is. But visible and known to God. And so the true Christian not only seeks to honor Christ publicly, but the true Christian has a private relationship with Christ. The true Christian is a Christian who daily goes to his closet to hear the word of Christ, to call upon the name of Christ, to live in fellowship and communion with Christ. And so for the true Christian, you see, his public confession, his outward walk, will always be fueled by that private walk. That private walk with Christ. That private communion with Christ. And that's what the priesthood is all about. The priesthood is about having a relationship with God in Christ. And so the Christian not only confesses the name of Christ, but the Christian is serious about his relationship with Christ. And as a result of that, wants to devote his entire life to Christ. Because that was our third point, devoted to Christ. Or to put it very simply, the true Christian knows Christ and therefore confesses him. But the true Christian also loves Christ and is devoted for him. And it says here, present myself a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. You see, it, as an expression of my love for this Savior who gave himself as a sacrifice for me. I want to give you 5 references where it emphasizes that Christ gave himself, because that's the foundation, you see. That's the foundation of the Christian wanting to give himself as a sacrifice to him. So I'm going to give you the 5 references if you're taking notes, and then I will just read them for you in sequence. So it's going to be Galatians 1 verse 4, Galatians 2 verse 20, Ephesians 5 verse 25, 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, and Titus 2 verse 14. So you can look them up when you come home. But now listen, as I read them in sequence, Galatians 1 4, who, that is Christ, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Gave himself. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Titus 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Who gave himself. What an astounding statement. Oh, dear Christian, when you think about that, when you reflect on that, when you meditate on those words, he, the eternal Son of God, the creator of this world, he gave himself for you, for someone like you, in order to redeem you, in order to reconcile you with God, in order to bring you into a real love relationship with God. That's why it is our obligation, in gratitude, to give ourselves to him. To give ourselves as a sacrifice. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20. For he says, ye are bought with a price. Remember that. You are bought with a price. The price of his precious blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see. Paul is saying, that's our holy obligation towards this Christ. Who purchased you. You are his property. You belong to him. And because he gave himself for you, therefore, you are now to glorify him by your life. So the outworking of that devotion is this priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, and here it comes, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, a different people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so that means that the obligation, the love obligation of the Christian, is that he gives himself wholly to the Christ who has given himself for them. That's why we read Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or we could say because of the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That means that the calling of the Christian is to surrender himself wholly to Christ, to be wholly at his disposal, to surrender every part of myself to him who gave himself. And that's why Christ made it crystal clear that part of following him means that we are called to self-denial. Think of Abraham. Think of what Abraham, in Genesis 22, verse 2. And we read there that God says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him there for a burnt offering. You ever talk about an impossible demand that God made on Abraham? But God was testing Abraham, testing him to see whether he loved God so much that he would even be willing to sacrifice the son for which he had been waiting so long. Think about that. If Christ asked that of us, to surrender one of our children for his cause, to think what must have gone through Abraham's mind. But Abraham loved God so much that even though he did not understand why God would ask such a thing of him, he did it. He obeyed unconditionally. And he went to Mount Moriah. And he was prepared to give his son back to God. And then, of course, we know what happened. That precisely when he was ready to plunge the knife in his precious son, the voice from heaven said, "Abraham, now I know. Now I know that you love me. Now I know that you are committed to be my servant." And so in Matthew 16:24, Jesus says this: "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Surrender your life to me. That's why elsewhere he says, very striking language, Matthew 10 verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 19:29, he says, "And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my namesake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." So what Christ is simply saying, to be my disciple, to be my servant, to be my follower means that I have to be always number one. Always number one. Christ is not suggesting that we should not love our family members. But he's saying when push comes to shove, I am more important than your family. I am more important than everything you might have. You should be willing for my sake to forsake everything and follow me. And then he promises that if we do so, that he will reward us 100-fold, both in this life and in the life to come. So a Christian confesses Christ. He knows Christ. Secondly, he is devoted to Christ. He loves Christ. He is desirous to give his whole life as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice of love to Christ. And finally, he's also a soldier of Christ, because it says, "And also that with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life." So here, the Catechism very plainly sets before us the teaching of God's Word, that not only are we to confess his name, not only are we to give ourselves wholly to this Christ as a living sacrifice, but we are also called to serve him and to serve him in his army. Because when you become a Christian, you become a soldier in the militia of Christ. We become a member of what we call the militant church. Because in this world, a true Christian will be in great danger. A true Christian will be surrounded by enemies that have one goal, and that is to take us down. That means that the moment we become true Christians, the moment we become faithful followers of Christ, we will be engaged in a warfare, in a battle that will be intense and relentless. And so the point, if this answer is, that we are called to fight and to battle with that enemy as kings, as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2 verse 3 to his young son, his spiritual son, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." That's why in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides the Christian with a spiritual armor. What an amazing section that is, where Paul describes in detail what that spiritual armor looks like. I once met an old Christian, and she told me, she said, "Every morning, I consciously put on that armor." Every morning she would turn to Ephesians 6 and she would consciously walk through that passage and put on that spiritual armor so that she could face the day, because that's what Paul says. Put on the whole armor of God, he says, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, so that I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, doing so with a free and good conscience, with a clear conscience, a conscience that is not defiled by sin, because that's what Satan is after. Satan is out to trip you up. Satan is out to take you down. Satan is out to shut you down, is to cripple you as a Christian, to draw you away from Christ, to tempt you into sin, to yield to sin. And when that happens, every Christian knows that. When we yield to sin, when we yield to temptation, we no longer have a free and good conscience. And one of the devil's devices is to keep us there. One of his devices is, once we yield to sin, somehow to lie to us that now we cannot return to Christ. And you see, when we then don't repent of that sin, that sets the stage for the next sin. And so we begin to backslide, because the devil knows a backslidden Christian is a useless Christian. A backslidden Christian will not battle sin and Satan, because a backslidden Christian becomes compromised. It's like a soldier that becomes wounded, and he can no longer function as a soldier. That's what Satan is after, to cripple us. And that's why the Apostle Paul had learned that lesson, you see. He had learned that lesson. He said in Acts 24, 16, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." As if to say, I cannot be engaged as a soldier of Christ unless I have a clear, a free, and good conscience. You see? And again, but that relationship with Christ, dear believer, enables you to do that. The more you abide in Christ, the more you will be able to say no to sin. The more you abide in Him, the more you lean on Him, the more you live out of Him, the more you live in fellowship with Him, the more strength you will have to be engaged as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why your daily walk with Christ, that daily private time with Christ, when you are alone with Him, alone with His Word, when you read His Word and you pray about it, when you have fellowship with Him, is so essential for the Christian life. Because if we do that faithfully, that means that every day we have to come to grips with our sin. You cannot enter into communion with Christ unless you first confess your sins to Him. And the beautiful thing is, when we do, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so maintaining that private walk with Christ is so very essential for the Christian life. It's so essential to be able to be equipped for that spiritual warfare. And then it says here, and afterwards, reign with Him eternally over all creatures. Oh, that's the future that awaits the people of God. The future that awaits the people of God is that once, when we will be translated into glory. But ultimately, when Christ returns and when we will be resurrected, when we will have a new spiritual body, when we will be sinless, when we will ever be with Christ, we will then again perfectly bear the image of God. We will have a perfect knowledge of God. We will then be perfectly righteous, and we will then be completely holy. And we will be able forever to serve Christ as prophets, priests, and kings. Because that's what he came to accomplish. Not just to save us from something, but to save us unto something. So many today claim to be Christians. I think I may have said it this morning. They only want Jesus for one reason. That's to get to heaven. But congregation, that's not it. That's not real Christianity. Yes, heaven is the future of all true Christians. But we are saved for a purpose here in this life already. And so a true Christian is a member of Christ. A true Christian is connected with Christ. A true Christian lives in fellowship with Christ. A true Christian loves Christ. A true Christian will confess his name, will give himself as a living sacrifice to him, and will engage in that holy warfare as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear congregation, I begin with myself, are you a true Christian? In Titus 1:16, Paul says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. There are so many today who profess to be a Christian, who profess to know God, but when you see their lives flatly contradicted. And then John says people who claim to know him, who claim to know Christ and do not honor his word, they are liars, they are deceivers. That's why 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, the real faith. Prove yourselves, test yourself. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And when Jesus Christ is in us, when we are united to him, that union will manifest itself. Manifest itself in how we conduct itself. You cannot be united to Christ without becoming like unto Christ. And so I end with where I started. Why are you? Why am I called a Christian? Are you a Christian? That's the ultimate question that has to be resolved. Because only when you're a Christian will all be well. And thanks be to God that this Christ, by his Spirit, is still engaged in taking fallen sons and daughters of Adam and grafting them into the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore seek him. Seek this Savior whom we set before you this morning. Seek this Savior who promises that if you seek him, you will find him. If you seek him and you forsake your sin, he will be merciful to you. And he will abundantly pardon.